Kings chapter 18. The Pew Bible there is listed the page for you there on page 324, if you would like to use that, 324. 2 Kings 18, we'll read the first 12 verses. If you're able, let's stand for this reading of God's Word. Beginning with verse 1, again, this is the word of the Lord. In the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David, his father, had done. He removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. And he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him. Wherever he went out, he prospered. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and would not serve him. He struck down the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. In the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years, he took it. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, which was the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. The king of Assyria carried the Israelites away to Assyria and put them in Hala and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed the covenant, even all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. They neither listened nor obeyed. As far as the reading of God's word, you may be seated. My grandfather was the type of man who had names, his own names and nicknames, for everything and seemingly for everyone. One of the most memorable was a bit strange. The name itself, you'll think it's strange, no doubt. It was the name he gave to his ATV, a four-wheeler. So he had my dad had a 1985 Suzuki Quad Runner four-wheel drive. And in about 97, 96 or so, he got a new one. And so he gave the old one to my grandfather, Papa, as we called him. He was really hesitant to ride it at first. He wouldn't even straddle it. He rode, I remember him riding side saddle for a time. But then he finally warmed up to it. And after he rode it for a little while, Dad gave it to him. And so he came to really enjoy it. He got a custom shifter. He could shift it with his hand. He built a box that he could put on the front rack that would hold his tools. He bought some ramps so he could load it in his pickup truck, and then he would use it to haul deer out of the woods or to go deeper into the woods, into places where it would be harder for him in his older age to go to on foot. But he gave a name, like he did with so many things and so many people. He gave a name to the ATV. And that name, strangely enough, was Hezekiah. We didn't question it that much, just because my grandfather was known for those sort of strange nicknames, even if it seems strange to us. But sometime after he passed away, we were reminiscing about this and just kind of laughing about some of his names and what he called the ATV in particular. And so as we were talking about Hezekiah, I asked, you know, where did that come from? And I think it was my brother who said, he said he named it after a man he used to work with in the woods. Said this man was the strongest man he ever knew. And so this four-wheeler was old, but it was strong and it was reliable, so he named it after that man whose name was Hezekiah. And when I heard this, I thought, forget the four-wheeler. Who names their child, right? Hezekiah. But then it hit me. Hezekiah was the name. It was, I don't know if we were hearing the pronunciation wrong or if my grandfather had heard it wrong, but it was actually the name Hezekiah. And so despite the mispronunciation or the misunderstanding, whichever it was, Hezekiah actually is a good choice for a name if you're going to name something because of its strength. If you want to denote its strength. Because Hezekiah is really the strongest king that we have seen so far since the days of David. He was not a perfect king, of course. You're going to wonder as we consider him in the coming chapters, you're going to wonder, how could anyone name something for Hezekiah to be strong? Because we see Hezekiah tried, he's tested, and he appears vulnerable and even appears weak as we move forward. He was not a perfect king. We might also, though, wonder at the same time how David could be called a man after God's own heart. We think of David, a man who was guilty of adultery and murder. But we do have to remember that neither David nor Hezekiah is the Lord Jesus Christ. They do point us to Christ. They are types of Christ. But as we move forward with Hezekiah over the next few weeks, we'll see his reign and see how the Lord used him to preserve Judah in very difficult and uncertain days. Before we get to some of the trials of the difficulties of his faith, it's part of the reason why we stopped at verse 12 this evening. I want us to see, first of all, what we really can appreciate in these first 12 verses as far as the overall appraisal of his reign as it's given to us. His reign stands in stark contrast to others who went before him, both in the north and in the south. And so his kingdom looks very different than other kingdoms, other regimes. And so that idea of contrast is how I'd like for us to consider first installment of our consideration of Hezekiah's reign. And that is, first, that we'll see in verses 1 to 6, there is a contrast with southern kings. So he is a southern king in the southern kingdom of Judah. There's a contrast between Hezekiah and those kings who were his forefathers, who went before him. But then we'll consider verses 7 through 12 as the attention sort of goes back towards the north and what's happened there, as we've seen in the last chapter. And we'll see that there is also a contrast with the northern kingdom. His reign is marked by such contrast. So let's consider first how in verses 1 to 6 there is a contrast with southern kings. We read in verse 1 that Hezekiah was the son of Ahaz, king of Judah. Now, if you remember, it's been a couple chapters. It was chapter 16 when we considered the reign of Ahaz in Judah. Ahaz did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And now we find, though, immediately his son who reigned in his place subsequently did. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. That appraisal, as we've said, of his reign, we find here in verse 3. This is indeed the most important thing that we find written about each king, and it is how they were viewed in the Lord's eyes. Well, for Hezekiah, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David, his father, had done. David, if you remember, has been the standard, the man after God's own heart who is devoted fully to the Lord. The Lord is then continuing to extend grace and to exhibit kindness to Judah, despite their sin, despite the sin of their kings. We would expect, as the son of a king who did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, we'd expect no different from Hezekiah, this king. We'd expect a continual downgrade, a slipping further and further away until they finally end up into exile like the northern kingdom has. We know that is coming, of course, but with kings like Hezekiah, we find that judgment postponed for a time in the Lord's grace and mercy towards his people. And so here we find immediately after a southern king who did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, we find right after that a time of refreshing. And so there is an immediate contrast, even between Hezekiah and his father Ahaz. But there's a longer contrast in this lineage of Davidic kings in Judah, between Hezekiah and that long lineage, that long list of kings who preceded him. Now I do need to pause here and make a correction from a couple weeks ago. I stated that Ahaz, as it is noted of him, that he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. I said that he was the first to do what was not right, and then that we will eventually get to kings who do explicitly what is evil. But I need to make that correction. We have, in fact, encountered some kings, even in Judah. Sometimes the list gets a little muddled together. But we have encountered some kings, even in Judah, who did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And so, of course, Hezekiah is certainly standing in contrast to them, namely Jehoram and Ahaziah. In these forefathers of his, he is standing in contrast. They did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. They did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. But there is even a contrast, not only in his between him and his immediate father, between him and those kings of Judah who did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. There's even a contrast between Hezekiah and the kings who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. So we might think of good kings, godly kings, righteous kings like Asa and like Jehoshaphat. But what do we find, remember, again and again, like so many of them, Asa was one. We see again and again, they did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and yet there's a qualification. The qualification is typically they did not remove the high places. Those places that we've considered again and again. So the temple, the worship of God was to take place in the temple through the ordained priesthood, and yet there were high places all over Judah, where people were offering sacrifices to the Lord. This left the door open to idolatry. There were unsanctioned places of worship. And so Asa was a king like this. Jehoshaphat was another king who was righteous. But if you remember, Jehoshaphat was a very foolish king. He was in an alliance with the king in the north, the wicked king Ahab. And so they went together to battle against Edom. He also allowed his sons to enter into a marriage alliance with the sons of Ahab. And this had devastating consequences. It led to those wicked kings that we spoke of in Judah a moment ago. It also led to one of Ahab's daughter, Athaliah, being the queen in Judah. And she attempted to and nearly extinguished the line of David, if it weren't for one remaining of his seed that was hidden for 7 years. But what's the difference here when we come to Hezekiah? We find the difference is we find no qualifications. There aren't any to mention. He went all the way. He did away with the high places. So verse 4, he removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. So he took all of them out. He even broke into pieces the bronze serpent from the days of Moses. This is true reformation that's taking place. You remember the bronze serpent in Moses' day. I think this is Numbers 21, where they're grumbling, and the Lord sends the poisonous snakes, and the people are bitten. They're sick. They begin to die. And the remedy is that Moses will make a serpent out of bronze and hold it up on a pole, so that everyone who looks to the serpent, that's all they have to do is look to the serpent and they can be healed. Look and live. But Hezekiah destroys that. Seems a little strange that he would do so. Christ alludes to, in John 3, to that serpent as really a type of himself that all the world would look to. He would be lifted up. The world would look to salvation, to him for salvation and find life in him. It sounds like something that you would want to keep around, right? Something memorable that you would want to have, and of course they did, but they went too far, didn't they? They not only retained it as a relic, but they gave it a name, Nehushtan, which is just sort of a Hebrew way of saying bronze serpent, but it is also this. They gave it a name, and as verse 4 tells us, the people of Israel made offerings to it. So, isn't that really often the case with idolatry? That we take good things and we turn them into ultimate things. We take things the Lord has used for good and we use them in ways that he didn't intend for us to do so. The Lord never intended that his people would make offerings to this thing. You know well the quote from John Calvin, that men's hearts are perpetual idol factories. That is, we are always inventing new things to worship. We find here that every trace of idolatry must be eradicated. Now, this might seem radical to go this far. Indeed, it was. You see, Hezekiah is not content to prune the branches. He gets to the root of the problem. He's not content to treat the symptoms. He cuts out the cancer of idolatry. But you know, the Lord requires no less from us, does he? What did Jesus say? regarding our hand and our foot and our eye. If your right hand or your right foot offends you, or if your eye offends you, if it provides the occasion for sin, cut it off or pluck it out. It must not be tolerated. It must not be rationalized. Rather, it must be removed, even if it is something very near and very dear for us. If it is causing that occasion for stumbling, Jesus says it is better for you to enter into life maimed or crippled with one eye than it is to be cast into hell having both of your feet or both of your eyes or both of your hands. So there is a great contrast, a clear contrast between Hezekiah and those kings of Judah who went before him. But there is another contrast that I'd like us to see this evening, and that is, as we compare Hezekiah to all that has been happening in the northern kingdom, there's a contrast there as well, contrast with the northern kingdom. Verse 7 tells us the Lord was with him. Wherever he went out, he prospered. It tells us he rebelled against the king of Assyria, would not serve him. It tells us in verse 8 of his military conquests against the Philistines. But verses 9 through 12 shift a little bit. In the fourth year of King Hezekiah, we begin to read about how Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, came up against that northern kingdom to Hezekiah's north, north of Judah in Israel. Now, this is, again, what we read about, what we considered for 2 weeks straight. All of chapter 17 has to do with this. Hezekiah's reign is really a breath of fresh air compared to all that we've seen before. But what comes next in this description of Assyria, though Hezekiah's reign is a breath of fresh air, what comes next is what Del Ralph Davis calls a blast of stale air. Because we're reminded of the one that we've called, we've referred to as the biggest bully on the block. We're reminded of the conquering aspirations of Assyria and their king. Again, we just had a whole chapter 17, devoted to Assyria and how they conquered Israel, how they displaced them, exiled them, resettled the land. Why in the world do we need another summary of that? Why do we need, from verses 9 to 12, something telling us, again, a rehashing of what just happened after we've been told in the whole chapter of 17? I think there are two reasons we could note. The first is what we've been saying so far. That is to say, there is a clear contrast between Hezekiah and his reign, his campaign, his administration. There's a clear contrast between him and the kingdom to the north. So he is devoted to the Lord. He refused, as we read in verse 7, he refused to obey the king of Assyria. He rebelled against him. But what did those in the north do? They devoted themselves to the Assyrians. They actually, as we find the king in the north, Hoshea, as he did rebel against the Assyrians, but it was only because he was looking for more help from men. He was looking to Egypt for help against the Assyrians. We actually are reminded again that Hezekiah's own father, back in chapter 16, said he would serve the Assyrians, called himself, though he was a son of David, and the son of David is called the son of God. He called himself the son and the servant of the king of Assyria. But Hezekiah would not. Hezekiah would not because he was looking for other men to help him, but because of his devotion to the Lord. He was looking to the Lord for help. So verse 6, we find Hezekiah held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. That word there for holding fast, it's the word for clinging or cleaving. It's what we find in Genesis 2, when when God says a man is to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. That's what that's the description we find of Hezekiah and his devotion to the Lord. In other words, it was unreserved. Nothing was off the table. Everything was fair game. Nothing was his that he kept from God. He was blessed for it. He clung to the Lord, he obeyed his commandments, and the Lord was with him. Those military victories we read in verse 8 tell us how the Lord blessed him. Throughout 1 and 2 Kings, though, This has been really what we've seen again and again, is that walking with the Lord is the path of blessing. And now just think, if we go back through 1 and 2 Kings in our memory as much as we can, how different might things have been if those kings walked with the Lord? How different might things have been? He was unreserved in his devotion. And of course, the application is easily seen, isn't it, that we need to ask ourselves about our own devotion. Do we have reservations when it comes to walking with the Lord, when it comes to his commandments? When we read this morning that the Ten Commandments, as we heard the law of God, are there times when we read those commandments, or are there certain commandments when you consider them and consider the demands of God on our behavior, on our speech, on our inner thoughts and desires? How do we respond to those? Is there hesitation? Is there reservation? I know I quoted Sinclair Ferguson this morning. Indulge me as I do it again. He asks this about the commandments of God. He says, are there certain commandments that if you read them aloud, your voice cracks a little? Or if you read them silently, do you try to read them quickly? You don't give as much thought to them. You pass over them more quickly. You don't think about all the implications of obedience. But when we read the commandments of God, do we know? And I'll commend to you our larger catechism as an exposition of the commandments in thought, word, and deed. Do we know, as we read the first and second commandments, that we are clinging to idols in our heart? Are there things or people or statuses or relationships or pleasures that we are more committed to than we are to the Lord? Regarding the third commandment, do we speak profanely? Do we delight in irreverent humor? With the fourth commandment, do we devote the entirety of the Lord's day to God? Do we keep it holy, or are we content to give him just the hour of corporate worship? Fifth commandment, are we disrespectful to those in authority over us? Do we show proper honor to those either in authority or equals, or that we are in authority over? Do we envy at the good of our equals? Do we treat harshly those under our care? Sixth commandment, do we hold hateful grudges? Seventh commandment, do we entertain lusts? Do we claim for ourselves what is not ours? The eighth commandment. The ninth commandment, do we damage the reputation of others with our speech? Do we love to hear a tale? Or the tenth commandment, do we have inordinate desires? That seemed to be the one, isn't it, that Paul says in Romans that really got him. It slaughtered him in the inner man. Or when we read the commandments of God, do we plead with the Lord, help me. Help me, O Lord. I struggle with this. Give me grace, the grace to walk with you wholeheartedly without reservation. Hezekiah was unreserved in his devotion to the Lord, but he's contrasted with the northern kingdom of Israel, who really we could say was unreserved in their wickedness. As this is told to us again in verses 9 to 12, really in verse 12, it tells us, verses 9 to 11 tells us about how they went into exile, but verse 12 tells us why. It's because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed the covenant. Even all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, they neither listened nor obeyed. Hezekiah was not the virgin-born Emmanuel promised to Ahaz, his father. You remember that. In Isaiah 7, the promise of the virgin to be born, that prophecy was given to Hezekiah's father, Ahaz. And a son was born. It wasn't yet the virgin-born Emmanuel. It wasn't Christ who was to come. But the son of Ahaz was a true son of David, and truly a breath of fresh air. So there's a clear contrast between him and the northern kingdom. But there may also be another reason for the rehash here in verses 9 to 12 of how Israel was taken into captivity. That blast of stale air blowing from Assyria, that is the context. Again, Davis reminds us that is the context. That is the type of environment in which Hezekiah was intent to obey the Lord. That's the environment in which he was pursuing his bold policy of rebelling against the most powerful nation at the time, Assyria. You see, his faithfulness was not dependent upon those surrounding circumstances. His faithfulness was not dependent upon how strong those other nations were. His faithfulness was not dependent upon the cultural climate and how the other nations were caving to Assyria. It was a dangerous thing to rebel against the king of Assyria here. And so he's swimming against the current. And obedience to God often requires just that. Now, next time, Lord willing, we'll see that the threat of Assyria was very near. Hezekiah will soon hear a knock at the door. He rebelled and he was able to stay off the king Shalmaneser. But a new king, Sennacherib, is going to arise in Assyria. And he won't be so easily put off. And so we'll be reminded very quickly that faithfulness does not guarantee the absence of controversy or hardship or confrontation or battle or misery. Hezekiah's faith will be tested. And again, he will appear vulnerable. He will appear weak. In one of Samuel Rutherford's letters, he reminds his correspondent that trials and troubles do not carry the weight of inspired scripture. That is to say that just because we encounter trials and troubles, it does not mean, one, that the Lord has abandoned us, or two, that the Lord is necessarily displeased with us. Because faith has to be tested. True faith must be tested, right? We've seen that in Peter recently. He says it's more precious than the trying of gold that perishes. James says that we encounter trials because that they are intended by the Lord to bring about maturity. So Hezekiah's faith will be tested, and he's really about to face the trial of a lifetime. The question is, will Hezekiah's faith stand? We'll see in the next portion how he fared. We'll be reminded that faith, though it be true, still has its problems. It still can be weak. Hezekiah points us to Christ, but he's not the king in whom we ultimately hope. He's not the Lord Jesus Christ. But for now, let us take the overall appraisal of his reign for what it is. Let us take in this breath of fresh air, because it is just that here in the midst of kings. And let us give thanks to God, both for what he did in these days of his people, but also let us look to him for such times of refreshing in his church. And then I'll just add this. If you're the type, like my grandfather was, to give nicknames to things or people or even to seasons of strength and refreshment, then you could do a lot worse than the name Hezekiah. That'd be a good one. Now let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We do thank you for